Chapter 27, page 324, the title affixed to the cross of Christ. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews," Luke 23:38. Before I pass on to the manner of Christ's death, I shall consider the title affixed to the cross, in which the wisdom of providence was strikingly displayed. It was the manner of the Romans that the equity of their proceedings might the more clearly appear to the people, when they crucified any man, to publish the cause of his death on a tablet written in capital letters and placed over the head of the victim. And that there might be at least a show of justice in Christ's death, he also has his title or superscription. This writing one evangelist calls the accusation, Matthew 27:37. Another calls it the title, John 19:19. Another, the inscription or superscription, so the text. And another, the superscription of his accusation, Mark 15:26. In short, it was a fair, legible writing intended to express the fact or crime for which the person died. This was their usual manner, though sometimes we find it was published by the voice of a common crier, as in the case of Attalus the martyr, who was led about the amphitheater, one proclaiming before him, "This is Attalus the Christian." But it was customary to express the crime on a written tablet as the text expresses it. Wherein consider, number one, the character or description of Christ contained in the writing. He is described by his kingly dignity. "This is the King of the Jews." The very office which but a little before they had reproached and derided, bowing the knee to him in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The providence of God so orders it that by the same he shall on the cross be vindicated and honored. "This is the King of the Jews." Or as the other evangelists give it more fully, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Number two, the person that drew his character or title was Pilate. He that but now condemned him becomes his herald to proclaim his glory, for the title is honorable. Surely this was not from himself, for he was Christ's enemy. But rather than Christ should want a tongue to clear him, divine providence employs an enemy to do it. Number three, the time when this honor was done him was when he was at the lowest ebb of his glory, when shame and reproach were heaped upon him, when all the disciples had forsaken him and fled. Not one left to proclaim his innocency or speak a word in his vindication. Then doth the providence of God, as strangely as powerfully, overrule the heart and pen of Pilate to draw this title and affix it to his cross. Surely we must look higher than Pilate in this thing and see how providence serves itself by the hands of Christ's adversaries. Hence, the dignity of Christ was openly proclaimed and defended by an enemy, and that in the time of his greatest reproaches and sufferings. To unfold this mystery of providence, that you may not stand idly gazing upon Christ's title, as many then did, we will consider the nature of this title and how the providence of God was displayed in it. Roman numeral 1. The nature of Christ's title or inscription. Number 1. It was an extraordinary title, varying from all examples of that kind and directly crossing the main design and end of their own custom. For as I hinted before, the end of it was to clear the equity of their proceedings and show the people how justly they suffered the punishments inflicted on them for such crimes. But lo, here is a title expressing no crime at all, and so vindicating Christ's innocency. This some of them perceived and desired Pilate to change it. "Write not, 'This is,' but 'This is he that said, I am King of the Jews.'" In that, as they conceived, lay his crime. Oh, how strange and wonderful was this! But what shall we say? It was a day of wonders and extraordinary things. As there was never such a person crucified before, so there was never before such a title affixed to a cross. Number two, it was a public title, both written and published with the greatest advantage of being known far and near among all people, for it was written in three languages, and those most known in the world at that time. The Greek tongue was then known in most parts of the world. The Hebrew was the Jews' native language, and the Latin the language of the Romans. So that it being written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it was easy to be understood both by Jews and Gentiles. Thus the providence of God designed to make it notorious and evident to all the world, for so all things intended for public view and knowledge were written. Josephus tells us of certain pillars on which was engraven, in letters of Greek and Latin, "It is a wickedness for strangers to enter into the holy place." So the soldiers of Gordian, the third emperor, when he was slain upon the borders of Persia, raised a monument for him, and engraved his memorial upon it in Greek, Latin, Persian, Judaic, and Egyptian letters, that all people might read the same. And as it was written in three learned languages, so it was exposed to view in a public place, and at a time when multitudes of strangers, as well as Jews, were at Jerusalem, the time of the Passover, so that all things concurred to spread and divulge the innocency of Christ, vindicated in this title. Number 3. It was an honorable title. Such was the nature of it, says Bucer, that in the midst of death, Christ began to triumph by it. Number 4. It was a vindicating title. It cleared up the honor, dignity, and innocency of Christ against all the false imputations, calumnies, and blasphemies which were cast upon him by the wicked tongues both of Jews and Gentiles. They had called him a deceiver, a blasphemer, because he had made himself the Son of God. But now in this they acknowledge him to be the King of Israel. Number 5. Moreover, it was a predicting and presaging title, evidently foreshowing the propagation of Christ's kingdom and the spread of his name and glory among all kindreds, nations, tongues, and languages. As Christ hath right to enter into all the kingdoms of the earth by his gospel and set up his throne in every nation, so it was presaged by this title that he should so do, and that Hebrews, Greeks, and Latins should be called to the knowledge of him. Nor is it a wonder that this should be predicted by wicked Pilate, when Caiaphas himself, a man every way as wicked as he, had prophesied to the same purpose. For being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. John 11, verses 51 and 52. Yea, many have prophesied in Christ's name, who for all that shall never be owned by him. Matthew 7:22. Number 6. And lastly, it was an immutable title. The Jews endeavored, but could not persuade Pilate to alter it. To all their importunities, he returns this resolute answer, "What I have written, I have written. I cannot, I will not alter a letter of it." Surely the constancy of Pilate at this time can be attributed to nothing but special divine providence. Most wonderful, that he who before was inconstant as a reed shaken by the wind should now be fixed as a pillar of brass. And yet more wonderful, that he should write that very particular in the title of Christ, "This is the King of the Jews," which so alarmed him but a little before, and was the consideration that moved him to give sentence. What was now become of the fear of Caesar, that Pilate dares to be Christ's herald, and publicly to proclaim him the King of the Jews? Roman numeral 2. In all this, divine providence acted gloriously and wonderfully. Number 1. In overruling the heart and hand of Pilate contrary to his own inclination. I doubt not that Pilate himself was far enough from intending what the wisdom of providence designed in this matter. He was a wicked man, and had no love to Christ. He had given sentence of death against him, yet this is he that proclaimed him to be Jesus, King of the Jews. His pen was so overruled that he did not write what was in his own heart, but quite the contrary. Even a fair and public testimony to the kingly office of the Son of God, "This is the King of the Jews." Number 2. In applying a present, proper, public remedy to the reproaches and blasphemies Christ then received. Number 3. In keeping so timorous a person, a man of so base a spirit that would do anything to please the people, from receding or giving ground in the least to their importunities. Number 4. In casting the ignominy of the death of Christ upon those very men who ought to bear it. For it is as if Pilate had said, "You have moved me to crucify your king. I have crucified him, and now let the ignominy of his death rest upon your heads, who have extorted this from me. He is righteous. The crime is not his, but yours. Number 5. In fixing this title to the cross of Christ amid such a confluence of people, so that it could never have been more advantageously published. How wonderful are the works of God! His ways are in the sea, his paths in the great deeps, his footsteps are not known. His providence hath a prospect beyond the understanding of all creatures. Inference number 1. The providence of our God can, and often does, overrule the counsels and actions of the worst of men for his own glory. It can serve itself by them that oppose it, and bring about the glory and honor of Christ by those very men and means which are designed to lay it in the dust. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, Psalm 76, verse 10. The Jews thought when they crowned Christ with thorns, bowed the knee, and mocked him, led him to Golgotha and crucified him, that now they had utterly despoiled him of all his kingly dignities. And yet even there he is proclaimed a king. Thus the dispersion of the Jews upon the death of Stephen spread the gospel far and near, for they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8, verse 4. Thus Paul's bonds for the gospel fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 12. Oh, the depth of divine wisdom to propagate and establish the interest of Jesus Christ by those very means that seem to import its destruction. How great a support should this be to the faith of God's people when all things seem to oppose their hopes and happiness. Let Israel therefore hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. He is never at a loss for means to promote his own ends. Number 2. The greatest services performed for Christ undesignedly shall never be accepted nor rewarded of God. Pilate did that for Christ that not one of his own disciples at that time dare do. And yet this service was not accepted of God, because he did it not designedly for his glory, but from the mere overruling of providence. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, saith the apostle, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. The eye of God is first and mainly upon the will. If that be sincere and right for God, small things will be accepted. And if not, the greatest shall be abhorred. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, if I do this thing, that is, preach the gospel, willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation is committed to me, that is, if I, upon pure principles of faith and love, from my heart, designing the glory of God, and delighting to promote it by my ministry, cheerfully and willingly apply myself to the preaching of the gospel, I shall have acceptance and reward with God. But if my work be a burden to me, and the service of God esteemed as a bondage, providence may use me for the dispensing of the gospel to others, but I myself shall lose both reward and comfort. As it does not excuse sin that God can bring glory to himself out of it, so neither does it justify an action that God overrules it to his praise. Paul knew that even the strife and envy in which some preached Christ should turn to his salvation, Philippians 1:19, and yet he was not at all beholden to them for promoting his salvation that way. So Pilate here promotes the honor of Jesus Christ, to whom he had no love, and whose glory he did not at all design, and therefore hath neither acceptance nor reward with God. Oh, then, whatever you do for Christ, do it heartily, designedly for his glory, and of a ready and willing mind, with pure and sincere aims, for this is acceptable with him. Number 3. Would not Pilate recede from what he had written on Christ's behalf? How shameful is it for Christians to retract what they have said or done for Christ? Did Pilate say, "What I have written, I have written," and shall not we say, "What we have believed, we have believed, and what we have professed, we have professed"? What we have engaged to Christ, we have engaged. As God's election, so your profession must be irrevocable. Oh, let him that is holy be holy still. The counsel given by a reverend divine in this case is both safe and good. Be sure you stand on good ground, and then resolve to stand your ground against all the world. Follow God, and fear not man. Art thou godly? Repent not. Whatsoever thy religion cost thee. Let sinners repent, and let saints repent of their faults, but not of their faith. Of their iniquities, but not of their righteousness. Repent not of your righteousness, lest you afterward repent of your repentance. Repent not of your zeal, or your forwardness or activity in the holy ways of the Lord. Wish not yourselves a step further back, or a cubit lower in your stature in the grace of God. Wish not anything undone, concerning which God will say, Well done. In Galen's time, it was a proverbial expression when anyone would show the impossibility of a thing. You may as soon turn a Christian from Christ as do it. A true heart choice of Christ is without reserves, and what is without reserves will be without repentance. There is an obstinacy of spirit which is our sin, but this is our glory. In the matters of God, saith Luther, I assume this title, I yield to none. Number 4. Remember when your hearts begin to startle at the sufferings and reproaches of Christ, there is an honorable title affixed to his cross. And as it was upon his, so it will be upon your cross also, if ye suffer for Christ. Moses saw it, which made him esteem the very reproaches of Christ above all the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11:26. How did the martyrs glory in their sufferings for Christ, calling their chains of iron chains of gold, and their manacles bracelets? It is related of Lovidicus Marsicus, a knight of France, that when he, with other Christians of an inferior rank, were condemned to die for religion, and the jailer had bound them with chains, but did not bind him, being a more honorable person than the rest, he was displeased with the omission and said, Why do you not honor me also with a chain for Christ, and create me a knight of this illustrious order? To you, saith the apostle, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. There is a twofold honor attending the cross of Christ, one in the very sufferings themselves, another as the reward and fruit of them. To suffer for Christ is a great honor, yea, an honor peculiar to the saints. The angels glorify Christ by their active, but not by their passive obedience. This is reserved as a special honor for saints. And as there is honor in being called to suffer on Christ's account, so Christ will confer special honor upon his suffering saints in the day of their reward. He that confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. O sirs, one of these days the Lord will come in the clouds of heaven with a shout, accompanied with myriads of angels and 10,000s of his saints, those glittering courtiers of heaven. The heavens and earth shall flame and melt before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. The grave shall open, the sea and earth shall yield up their dead. You will see him ascending the awful throne of judgment, and all flesh gathered before his face, even multitudes, multitudes that no man can number. And then to be brought forth by Christ before that great assembly, and there to have an honorable mention and remembrance made of your labors and sufferings, your pains, patience, and self-denial, of all your sufferings and losses for Christ, and to hear from his mouth, Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, what honor is this! Yet this shall be done to the man that now chooses sufferings for Christ rather than sin, that esteems his reproach greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It is an honor that angels have not. I make no doubt but they would be glad, had they bodies of flesh as we have, to lay their necks on the block for Christ. But this is the saints' peculiar privilege. The apostles went away from the council rejoicing that they were honored to be dishonored for Christ, or as we translate it, counted worthy to suffer shame for him. Acts 5:41. Surely if there be any marks of honor, they are such as we receive for Christ's sake. If there be any shame that hath glory in it, it is the reproach of Christ, and the shame you suffer for his name. Number 5. Did Pilate so assert and defend the honor of Christ? What doubt can there be of the success of Christ's interest and the prosperity of his cause, when the very enemies thereof are made to serve it? Those people can never be ruined who thrive by their losses, conquer by being conquered, multiply by being diminished, whose worst enemies are made to do that for them which friends cannot or dare not do. See you a heathen Pilate proclaiming the honor and innocency of Christ. God will not want instruments by whom to honor Christ. If others cannot, his very enemies shall. Number 6. Did Pilate vindicate Christ in drawing up such a title to be affixed to his cross? Then God will sooner or later vindicate the innocency and integrity of his people who commit their cause to him. Christ's name was clouded with many reproaches, wounded by the blasphemous tongues of his malicious enemies. He committed himself to him that judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23, and see how soon God vindicates him. This is sweet and seasonable counsel for us when our names are clouded with unjust censures. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Joseph was accused of incontinency, David of treason, Daniel of disobedience, Elijah of troubling Israel, Jeremiah of revolting, Amos of preaching against the king, the apostles of sedition and rebellion. But how did all these honorable names emerge from their reproaches as the sun from a cloud? God vindicated their honor even in this world. Slanderers, saith one, are but as soap, which though it soils for the present, makes the garment more clean and shining. Scorn and reproach is but a little cloud that is soon blown over. But suppose ye are not vindicated in this world, but die with a cloud upon your names. Be sure God will clear it up, and that to purpose in the great day. Then shall the righteous, even in this respect, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Be patient, therefore, my brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude 14 and 15. Then shall they retract their censures and alter their opinions of the saints. If Christ will be our advocate, we need not fear who will be our accusers. If your name, for his sake, be cast out as evil, Christ will deliver it you again in that day, whiter than snow. Number 7. Did Pilate give this title to cast the reproach of his death upon the Jews and clear himself? How natural is it to men to transfer the fault of their own actions from themselves to others? For when he writes, "This is the King of the Jews," he wholly charges them with the crime of crucifying their king. And it is as if he had said, "Hereafter, let the blame and fault of this action lie wholly upon your heads, who have brought the guilt of his blood upon yourselves and your children. I am clear, you have extorted it from me." Oh, where shall we find the straightforward spirit to take home to itself the shame of its own actions and charge itself freely with its own guilt? It is the character of renewed, gracious hearts to remember, confess, and freely bewail their own evils to the glory of God.